someone a I don't know, I'm gonna read a prayer from here. Okay, so my opening prayer is gonna be by J. Gresham Machen. Do you remember reading about him a little bit? He was the guy who really stood up for Orthodoxy, not Eastern Orthodoxy, but Orthodoxy as over against the higher biblical criticism. And so J. Gresham Machen, he was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey. And because Princeton, he felt, was starting to become a liberal, there was a big blowout regarding theology, and as a result of that, he left and started Westminster Theological Seminary, which is in Pennsylvania, and to this day, it's a Reformed seminary, so Calvinistic theology, but in terms of their view on Scripture and orthodoxy and biblical inerrancy and all of that, I mean, they are really like one of the most solid schools in the country. When it comes to the Reformed faith and all that it stands for, it really stands out. And we actually have somewhat of like an affiliate of Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, if you didn't know that. And it's called Westminster Seminary, I think, California or something. It's a really well-known seminary, and I didn't even really know much about it until I moved here to San Diego. And studying church history, you just kind of like look at where the different education spots are, and it's a pretty renowned school, and it's right there in Escondido. It's kind of like out in the country a little bit, so. But they find their roots in Westminster Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania, which came out of J. Gresham Machen's ministry. So that is who we are going to open up with a word of prayer from. It says, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for the wonder of thy grace, and the gift of Christ, our Lord and Savior. How can we ever find words which shall not seem vain as we think of his love for us? How can we, without shame, try to give thee thanks for grace, Christ our Savior, who died for us, the just for the unjust? And how can we think without shame of the ill way in which we have requited thee for thy love? But we rejoice in the knowledge that in thy Holy Spirit we have been united to Christ through faith. We are his forever. We pray thee that thus we may be kept safe by one stronger than we are. We pray with all our souls for those who have not found Christ as Savior, that they may be led through the midst of error and doubt into the clear shining of the light of faith. And when they have sought other saviors and their souls are still restless, we pray that they may, through Christ, find their rest in thee. All that we ask is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I love that line where, for those that seek other saviors and their souls remain restless. I think that's so cool. Okay, so what we're going to do today, actually, is only focus on two chapters. So we're only going to go through chapter 42 and chapter 43, because next week we're going to go through chapter 44 and 45. So for this week, we're going to focus on 20th century ideologies and American evangelicals. Before we do that, let's go ahead and read the summary that Bruce Shelley gives us about the age of ideologies. Because we're now entering a new age, coming out of the age of progress into now the age of ideologies. Who wants to read that?
I'll do it.
Okay.
The 20th century brought the colossal struggles of political and military giants, communism, Nazism, and Americanism. The new paganism appeared in appeals to the laws of economics, the passions of race, and the inviolable rights of individuals. Christians were forced to suffer, to think, and to unite in new ways. Protestants reached out to each other in the movements of unity. Roman Catholics struggled to update their church. The fall of the Berlin Wall signals a decline in the power of ideologies, and the new Christianity in the Third World and beyond emerges and expands at an incalculable rate. This new Christianity eclipses inflamed Muslim voices, in which it discerns both danger and call to mission.
So this is like, it's just so mind-blowing to think that this next chapter, 20th century ideologies, I mean, happened, I mean, within the past 100 years. I mean, it's crazy to think about it. So what I want to kind of focus on is really just two things here in 42. It's going to be, obviously, Nazi Germany and Communist Russia. And the state of the church kind of under these ideologies and how the church reacted, how the church persevered, how certain churches compromised and didn't persevere and kind of succumbed to the state's pressure, especially, you see that especially in Germany. And that's going to be kind of the main part. But what I also want to focus on, too, a little bit, is this idea of individualism. So on page 436, Bruce Shelley states that the emerging ideologies are nationalism, communism, and individualism. And what they did was they largely displaced or tamed the great religions, making them appear marginally important. So it's almost like the world caused, really, I can say this broadly, kind of caused the human race in a lot of different parts of the world to kind of take their eyes off of what really used to be important, and that was seeking out truth, seeking out the meaning of life. But these ideologies, it's so interesting, take the focus of man away from that and really puts the focus on, like, how do we make this world a better place? So it's like so different. One is focused on kind of eternity, kind of in a pure sense. But even within the Enlightenment movement, at least it was like this search for truth, at least. And at least they searched kind of in creation, which the Bible says God reveals himself through. And so there was at least this sense of searching out truth. But here, we see this complete shift from really being concerned about that and focusing really more on society itself and kind of what can we do to make our country the best that it can be. What form of government is really the best form of government to create equality for all? There's like all these different and unique ideologies that, you know, really, in a big sense, we're almost brand new. I mean, obviously, there are Christian socialists that we kind of read about a little bit, and that's kind of attractive, right? There's some attraction to that, where there's these Christian socialists are these people that, you know, really want to kind of get back to the Acts type of church, where we're living in community, where everybody shares their assets with one another so that no one is ever in need. And that's very much so kind of the ideal of communism. Unfortunately, communism, though, at least the way that we have seen it throughout world history, has been a complete atheistic communism, a communism that looks at religion and God as actually the culprit for the instability and the inequality. And so, unfortunately, you know, that ideology really went rampant throughout Russia and, you know, really harmed the church. But these ideologies, in some ways, are attractive, obviously, which is the reason why nations, entire nations, rallied behind these certain ideologies and really embraced them. And so those are really the three major ideologies that mark this age. It's going to be nationalism, a form of nationalism or extreme nationalism within Germany was formerly called Nazism, and then communism, which is a very general idea, and then obviously individualism, which you see most, and the book kind of alludes to it, in America. So this idea that it's really about individual expression and kind of the right to do that. And of course, that all of this really in some ways come out of the age of the Reformation, right? Remember, even two ages ago, during the Reformation, after the old medieval kingdoms kind of started to deteriorate, people for the first time started to see themselves as French or German or English. And that's kind of like the beginning of this idea of nationalism. But in Germany, it got to this point where it's like this race that is supreme, and this race that is, just supreme over all of the races, and it gets really crazy. And again, it's so hard to imagine that this happened in the 40s.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like my grandma, born in 1915, was, you know, about 30 years old. And I just can't even believe that she was old enough to really see this stuff kind of happen before her very eyes. To us, it seems just impossible for something to scale to the point that it did. It just doesn't seem possible. And yet it did. Not that long ago. So the first thing that we want to look at is the rise of Nazism. So in 1935, Austrian-born Adolf Hitler gained full control of the government after becoming chancellor in 1933. Hitler said the heaviest blow that ever struck humanity was the coming of Christianity. Bolshevism is Christianity's illegitimate child. Both are inventions of the Jews. It's crazy. So taken from the test that we just took, the three Christian groups that were within Nazi Germany was really, at first, just two. It was obviously the Roman Catholic Church and the predominantly Lutheran Protestant Church. Hitler wanted to have somebody to kind of oversee all of the Protestant churches within Germany. There were like 28 districts. It's like him just kind of like moving pieces around to really gain this full control. And so rather than going with the traditional Protestant route of not having a single pope or bishop like the Roman Catholic Church did, he wanted to kind of bring the Protestant church kind of in that same type of church organization, kind of more top-down, because at this point, there was no Lutheran, like, pope, you know what I mean? They were, like, in some ways, they were kind of autonomous, but Hitler wanted to bring all of the Protestants under one person, so that way he could easily influence all of Protestantism and all of Roman Catholicism, and so the Christians, what we could call the true Christians within the German Christian Church came to be known as the Confessing Church. And the Confessing Church saw what was going on and decided to revolt against that. And what I handed out to you. And what I want to just, I really just want to take the next 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes, just however long it takes you to read it. What I am so surprised at is that this book not one time mentions Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Yeah, that was surprised too.
I couldn't believe it. He only mentioned Charles Spurgeon once, which I thought was really surprising. And I think the last couple chapters he mentioned him once, attributing him starting an orphanage and being a pastor. But that's pretty much it for Spurgeon. And then not even one mention of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So what? So have you heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? You have heard of him?
Yeah.
And you have too? And you have too. Okay. Do any of you know anything about him?
They were trying to use
them
to kill Hitler.
Yep. Okay, cool. So go ahead and read this article. This is taken from Christianity Today, which is actually a really great source for church history.
Yeah.
They have a whole church history section within Christianity Today, and it has like dozens of biographies, like articles just like this on people. So if you just want a snapshot of who someone is, what they did, when they lived, what they're known for, how they contributed to Christianity, Christianity Today is a really good source. he actually, as you can, as you read, he actually helped to formulate the Confessing
yeah.
Church. The book mentions Karl Barth. He's
yeah.
he's a pretty he's kind of controversial. Karl Barth is kind of controversial, but for the most part, he was a pretty incredible theologian.
Mm-hmm.
But again, kind of controversial in some issues. When you compare him to the liberal theologians in Germany and Switzerland, he's like one of the most, he's looked at as so conservative. But then when you compare him to what we're going to read about fundamentalists, then he kind of looks liberal. So he's like kind of, he's, he like really, he grew up in the liberal, in a liberal framework, but kind of rediscovered the Bible as a pastor. Because when he was a pastor, he didn't really, when he was a pastor, he when he got up to the pulpit, okay, so now I'm talking about Karl Barth, who helped to form the Confessing Church. Karl Barth, along with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, pictured here, helped to form the Confessing Church, and the story about Karl Barth is that after he graduated from, I think, the University of Berlin, and he started pastoring a church, he got to the pulpit, and realized that there was no power, there was no real message in preaching the liberal theology that he had learned all throughout seminary. So as a student, he really embraced this like liberal theology, but then when he became a pastor, he realized, how can I teach from the Bible if I don't believe what it says? And so he really went on this journey and actually ended up discovering some of the old successors of Martin Luther way back, the Orthodox the Protestant Orthodox teachers, like the Scholastics, Protestant Orthodoxy, those people that, remember we referred to it as dead Orthodoxy because it did kind of end up like getting really dry.
Right.
And then out of that came the Pietist movement. But in the very beginning, though, right after Martin Luther, you have these people that were kind of forgotten because they would side with John Calvin and Martin Luther. And this guy, Karl Barth, when he became a pastor, kind of rediscovered some of those writings and kind of embraced, once again, the Bible as the Word of God. He still held some controversial views, but for the most part was pretty conservative. And obviously, you know, believed that Nazism was wrong. And so he kind of helped to establish this. So this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his kids. Those are his kids. And then what's crazy is these flags. That's crazy to me. Like that they were actually... So the German... This is not the Confessing Church flags. These are only and exclusively the German Christian flags. So Nazism wanted to infiltrate the church because it understood how much influence it had. And so these flags are actually the official flags of the German Christian churches, like all throughout Germany. Obviously you have the cross and then you have the swastika right in the center of the cross. So it's like this marrying of Nazism ideals and the church. So, and what they did is they basically, they painted this picture of Jesus that he was anti-Jew and that he was like this Nazi Jesus almost. And the book even mentions that, kind of like some of the more specifics on that. But they really just took the gospel message and really tweaked it in a way that would just make people even more anti-Jewish and anti-Semitic. And so I just thought that was crazy.
Does the German church exist today in the Confessing?
You know, I did read about, there was like a reorganization right after the war. I think in 1948, they actually did a reorganization of the church. And so I would say those flags probably don't exist anymore. So. And then here's another guy that kind of stood up. So this is Pope Pius the 11th. Okay, he wrote the two official statements in 1937, both in the same year, against communism in Russia and Nazism in Germany. So he was really the first person to like write like a formal accusation against these things. So in terms of church history, like that's pretty cool.
Yeah, they snuck into Germany, right? The letter.
The letters, exactly, and all the churches were able to read it before it was found out, which is pretty cool. And then this guy, I don't know, he is talked about just briefly in the book. This is like before, okay? So think of this guy, Patriarch Tacone, as during like 1917 to 1925. This guy lived during Lenin's time period, which is the beginning of the Russian Revolution, which eventually gave birth to the movement of Joseph Stalin and communism, like in a whole new way. So this guy lived before Joseph, not lived before Joseph Stalin, but this guy was the patriarch of the Russian Eastern Orthodox Church in all of Russia, and wrote a pastoral letter to the churches, and actually kind of like provoked war against the revolutionaries that were kind of taking over. But during his lifetime, Bruschelli mentioned that 28 bishops and 1,000 plus priests were killed. I mean, that's crazy. I mean, this is just priests. Imagine the amount of Christians that were persecuted and perhaps killed. So, I just wanted to kind of show you. And doesn't he just look so cool?
Oh, yeah.
He looks like
Santa Claus.
I was going to say he looks like the Lord of the Rings.
Oh, yeah.
Gandalf.
Yeah.
All right, so let's move on to American evangelicals, and I'm really only going to talk about a couple people here. We're going to talk about J. Gresham Machen, and we're also going to talk about so there's a couple movements kind of within here. So there was this new movement called fundamentalism, and we've all heard that term. And some of us hear that term and think really good, but interestingly, some people hear that term and think really bad. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, fundamentalists kind of became known more so for what they were against, mm-hmm. as opposed to what they were for. So they kind of formed this bad reputation in a way. However, theologically, Calvary Chapel, me, probably you, would fall into the fundamentalist camp. And what I want us to read here is on 452, page 452. This is all in response to biblical criticism and liberal theology. So I want you to understand that. Or this is a response to biblical criticism and liberal theology. So the fifth line down, it says, they believe, the fundamentalists, that the modernists were surrendering the fundamentals of the gospel. And they basically, Bruschelli lays them out right here. The sinful nature of man, yes, we all agree with that. His inability to be saved apart from God's grace. The centrality of Jesus' death for the regeneration of the individual and the renewal of society. And the authoritative revelation of the Bible. This group was the first to apply the name fundamentalist to itself. And this was a group of Baptists that were kind of established and set against that. Okay? So it kind of first started out of the Baptist churches. And then if you go down to the second paragraph on page 452, now we're going to talk about Machen. The Presbyterian champion of Orthodoxy was Professor J. Gresham Machen of Princeton Theological Seminary. In 1929, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church authorized the reorganization of the seminary. Machen and a small, retinue of distinguished professors at the school felt that a merger of boards strengthened the liberal influence in the school. They withdrew from Princeton in protest and founded Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. This was in 1929. So I have this picture of J. Gresham Machen. He died in 1937. Just think of that. I think that's 3 years after Betty Stamm died and her husband. You just kind of keep that in mind, like missionaries going out a lot during this time, the seminary being established. And then this is the first student body, which is really cool. I mean, it's a huge seminary to this day, so it's just kind of neat to see that. And then what I really like their seal. So this isn't their logo. This is the seminary seal. And there's a lot behind it. So a lot of Protestant churches, there's the pulpit is like really central to, as opposed to Roman Catholicism, where it would be like tradition, the sacraments. Within the Protestant churches, especially within Orthodox Presbyterian churches, the preaching of the Word of God is central. And then obviously the Bible. So Gresham wanted that to be in, well, he didn't make this seal, but kind of his ideals kind of created this seal. Him being a defender, like the sword, a defender of the Word of God, especially in light of this context, and then obviously the Bible itself being taught and read by all men. And then there's like some other significance too with some of the other things. I don't even know what that Greek word is above there, but I think that means something too. But anyway, so, and then also he contributed to the creation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So when you think of Presbyterianism in America, think of really three main Presbyterian groups. There's the PCUSA, which is the Presbyterian Church, USA. They're like the most liberal of the Presbyterians, pretty liberal. And then, I mean, I believe that they support homosexual marriage. They support women pastors. Then you have the PCA, which I like a lot. They seem like a great denomination. That's the Presbyterian Church in America. Like, their main seminary is called Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. That's like their main seminary hub, and a lot of PCA, Presbyterian Church of America members, if they go to seminary and want to become a PCA pastor, they would go through that seminary. They stick to Reformed theology. They stick to only male pastors, the inerrancy of the Word of God, no homosexual ministers. So pretty conservative. And then you have the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is even more conservative than the PCA. And J. Gresham Machen kind of formed that. This movement kind of helped to form that denomination. So when you think of Presbyterianism, you're driving by them, think that they probably fall into either the PCUSA, the PCA, or the Orthodox Presbyterian churches. They're the greatest number of Presbyterian churches are the PCUSA, which makes sense. And then there's fewer PCA, and then there's even fewer Orthodox Presbyterian churches, I think. I don't know which one is bigger, but I think the OPA, the Orthodox OPC, is a little bit smaller than the PCA. Anyways, so kind of in contrast to Machen's theology, there's this guy named Shaler Matthews, and if you look on page 453, he really grasped, embraced, all the hallmarks of liberal theology. And so kind of out of Presbyterianism, there was almost like these two camps. There was the Presbyterians that went liberal, and then there were the Presbyterians that went conservative, hence the denominations that I just mentioned. And on page 453, we have the hallmarks of liberal theology, which are the evolutionary philosophy applied to religion, the optimistic view of man centering in his religious experience, and three, the moralistic conception of God, who can so readily be found by man, as opposed to the Reformed belief that we are saved by grace, and that if it wasn't for God's grace to find us, we would never find God. So regardless of where you kind of fall on that, just know that liberal theology would say that God can for sure be found by man. That doesn't mean that everyone that believes that is liberal. It just means that that is, within liberalism, you're always going to find that teaching. It's a little bit more man-centered than, obviously, grace and God-centered. And so there were a couple other people, like the Scopes trial was huge with William Jennings Bryan. He was a defender of anti-evolutionary teachings within schools, and he ended up losing, according to the Scopes trial. And so as a result of that, you have, again, this kind of liberal perspective of the Bible and creation, which really, you know, has, in the same way that it was a cultural shock in the last age, that has really carried on and has really infiltrated almost, like, all secular institutions across our country. And to us, that's so normal, but that didn't have to be normal. But it became normal because of this movement of liberal theology that really gained a lot of strength within the United States. So as you read church history, it's like, you know, growing up, it's like America is like a Christian nation, you know? And in some ways, it is. But when you dig deeper, what type of Christian? Are we talking about liberal Christians, or are we talking about conservative Christians? And from the very early beginnings, you really do have this movement of liberal theology that was kind of mixed in with the birth of our nation, and that really grew up, and so did the fundamentalists that kind of came out of the more orthodox and conservative beliefs of the Bible and Christianity. So, and that's why it's so good to study church history, because you just don't look like a fool when you're talking about certain things, you know? I mean, there's nothing worse than, like, being wrong when you're trying to witness to someone, and, like, you say something that's, like, completely not true. And, like, knowing history helps you to not only guard against yourself speaking error, but also defend against other people when they, you know, speak those things. And so, for me, that's why I really love history so much, and particularly church history. So I'm going to end with that, and we're going to play this song. And the reason why I chose this song is because this age kind of introduces to us, like, the working man. Like, the last chapter of the last age, the Age of Progress, was the industrialization and the Industrial Revolution, and all of communism even is also this idea of the working class coming together and overthrowing the corrupt overlords of society. And it really called to unite the working class. And so, like, work and faith and career is really something that was really birthed out of that Industrial Revolution movement that kind of gave way to this age that we're in now, the age of ideologies. And this is just a really good song about, like, how to look at your work life and how to look at your relationship with God and society around you. And so I'm going to... I'm really hoping it's not during the middle of the song. Before you let me know. Okay. It's like impossible to read. So my printer didn't work today, so I couldn't do the handout. So maybe better just to shut that. You can't read that.
I can read it.
benefit some.
Benefit some.
So humbling.
Can you email that, the words?
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, they, man, almost every song that I've, like, used for this class is from not just, like, their albums in general, but, like, one particular album. There's a couple songs that I've taken from other albums, but for the most part, it's called Hymns for the Christian Life. And I just love these guys because they, like, did you notice the shift? So it says, before you I kneel, and then the last verse is before you we kneel. They always have in mind, like, the church of Jesus Christ, almost in all of their songs. And that's why I really like Keith and Chris and Getty a lot. So let's go ahead and pray, and you can go. Father, I just want to thank you so much for just the testimonies, Lord, for the stories of people that you have allowed to be passed down to us, Lord, through technology and through writings and books. Lord, that we could look back and see, Lord, that we are part of a greater family of God than we can see. Lord, our spiritual ancestors, our brothers and sisters in Christ that went before us, Lord, that lived long ago, Lord, and continued in the face of opposition to stand for your Son Jesus, the gospel, for your word, Lord, and for your church. Lord, I thank you so much that you have allowed us, Lord, to learn these things. Father, may we apply them in our workplaces. May we apply them in our families. Lord, may we apply them in the ministries that you've given us. Whatever that may look like, Father, I pray that you would give us a spirit of contentment, Lord, that we would trust and know, Lord, that you have prepared in advance the works that we should walk in, Lord, and that we would trust you, Lord, not only with our salvation and eternity, but with our daily lives. Lord, I pray that we would trust you each day, Lord, and that as long as we love you and rely on you, Lord, that you will truly give us the desires of our heart. Lord, I pray that you would reveal more and more and more of yourself to us through your word and through one another. Lord, we thank you for all that you do and for everything that you are, Father. We love you and we thank you and ask that you would go before us tonight and through the rest of the week, Lord. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
The name of the Hymns for the Christian Life?
Yeah, that's the album. And then this song is called Before You I Kneel, and then it's called A Worker's Prayer.